Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. I'm so glad you tuned in. A very happy Thursday to you. Hope you've had a great week so far. Well, you know, when you think about it, everybody at some point or other enters a slump, you know, where you're feeling stuck, not sure where to go. Maybe it's even worse than that for you. Maybe your family's broken up. Your church seems to be imploding before your very eyes, or your business is turned upside down. How do we get a vision for where God wants to take us? How do we even begin the process of putting things back together again? So honored to have Dr. Mark Rutland join us again on the program to talk about his amazing book, Relaunch, How to Stage an Organizational Comeback. Some of the questions I've prepared for Dr. Rutland today are about rebuilding in your personal life or your corporate life, but I also am always so curious about the making of a great leader. What are some of the defining characteristics of great leadership, and what's the ripple effect of bad leadership? So you're going to find me asking a few of those questions. You sure can call in. We've got a few copies available of Dr. Rutland's book, Relaunch, How to Stage an Organizational Comeback. This book is filled with stories, amazing wisdom, and strategy for rebuilding. And the second hour, we'll welcome back Lisa Bevere to talk about what it means to have fierce faith and bulldog tenacity when it comes to God's promises and our call to stand on them. So we've got a power-packed couple hours for you today. So here's my question for you to think about as this first hour unfolds. Are you ready? What area in your life needs to be reset, relaunched, or revived? Is there a place kind of brokenness where maybe you've been denying it, not wanting to pay attention to it, but God is saying, hey, I want you to face this thing, and I want you to begin the rebuild process? All right, let me tell you about my guest, and we'll get him on the show. Dr. Mark Rutland is the founder and president of Global Servants, which he began in 1977 with his wife, Allison. Over the years, Dr. Rutland has continued as president of Global while serving as a senior pastor and university president. He's the author of 14 books, including Launch Out, Into the Deep, God of the Valleys, and Most Likely to Succeed. And toward the end of the program, we'll talk about his next book coming out, which I'm excited for you to learn about. He and his wife have been married since 1967, have one son, two daughters, four grandsons, and two granddaughters. He's a blessed man. Dr. Rutland, welcome back to the program.
Thank you, Susie. I'm so happy to be back.
Well, you know, we love to talk, start our conversations, Dr. Rutland, talking scripture. We just love the word of God and Live the Promise. And I know you're a man of God's word. Wondering if there's a verse, either a life verse that you've carried with you all these years, or just one that you've been pondering these days you can share with us.
Well, one that's very important to me and important to the subject that you've already announced, it's a precious verse, Isaiah 58, the 12th verse. It says, you will be called a repairer of broken walls. What a great promise for God to say, I will call you someone who can restore. It's easy to knock walls down, but to build them back, to place the stones back, to get it in order, and to earn and gain that reputation. What a wonderful promise from God. You shall be called a repairer of broken walls.
Beautiful. If you were to pick one predominant characteristic of somebody who's a rebuilder, what would that be?
I believe that above all things, it's vision. That it's not difficult to see the problem. Anybody can walk on to the campus or to the college or the church or even to a household, and you can see the anger and the bitterness and the resentment and the failure and the despair. That really doesn't take much discernment. But for the great leader to be able to say, I know all this, I see all this, but I see a great future. I see new buildings. I see a restored relationship. I see a marriage that's back on its feet. I see these things. I believe that's the number one characteristic of turnaround leaders particularly, but of anybody in leadership. When you take over as think about General Eisenhower, taking over as the head of all the armies, the supreme commander of all the Allied forces at the very bottom. Germany's winning everything. The Japanese are sweeping down the Pacific. And he said, I see the conquest of Germany. He was looking all the way to that, to the end. I see the end of the war and the rebuilding of Europe. And if you can see that, now you're a leader.
Wow. Okay, what would be the second characteristic? And let me tell you why I'm asking this, and this is a totally shallow parallel to your amazing example right there. But I'm thinking of people who sign up to go on American Idol. I remember one time our pastor said, doesn't anybody love some of these people? Wouldn't somebody in their life say, you can't sing, you can't sing? And they've got an idealism that maybe doesn't match their gifting. You know what I'm saying? And that's so different, I think, than the, even the vision you're talking about. But do make the distinction, if you would.
Well, yeah, that's a very good distinction. Somebody has to be able to have institutional reality.
Exactly.
I remember in my very first church, I remember there was a woman. It's actually the story you're saying. She sang in the choir, and she had been singing solos through the years. Susie, it was horrible. I don't mean marginal. I mean, when she sang, it just was horrible, and nobody would tell her. And there I was, a 22-year-old preacher. It's my second year in seminary, and I had to sit down with her and say, I love you, and this doesn't invalidate your place in the universe or anything else, but solo music is not your gift, and you're not going to do it anymore. And, man, we had a scene. I mean, it was a scene. But there's nothing to do. Mm-hmm. If you can't be honest, if you can't really make an honest assessment of the situation, then your vision is invalidated from the beginning.
Wow. Say that one more time. If you can't make an honest assessment, go from there.
If you can't make an honest assessment of what the situation really is, how can your vision have any validity? It's invalidated the moment you start, because that's faith is not the same thing as denial. You hear people talk about the bad report that the spies gave coming back from the promised land. And they think the bad report is that they said there were giants. Caleb and Joshua said there were giants. The bad report is saying we can't win. That's the bad report. But to deny that there's giants, that's just denial. That's not faith.
Yeah. Wow, good word. So back to this vision. You first saw it played out in the heart of your dear mother. You talked about in the book how you moved from one city to the next to the next, and you said basically you stretched out vines rather than roots because you knew that you were moving. And yet your dear mother, every new rental place that you guys would move into would be out in the front planting flower beds and flower gardens. And one day you asked her, why do you keep doing this when you know we're going to move? What did she say to you?
Yeah, we grew up. I grew up really as nomads. My family just moved. I went to five schools in the first grade. We just moved all the time, and it made for a bit of an odd growing up. We were gypsies in that sense, if I can use the small g. But my mother seemed to be indomitable. She just would move into one little rent house after another, and the first thing she'd do is plant the flower bed. And finally, I said, Mother, you know, you probably won't even get to see those flowers. Why are you doing that? Why do you do this? And she said, if I can just leave the flower bed in better shape than I found it, I feel that I've done something. Yeah. And it just took root in me. And I felt maybe, really, that's a life definition. Maybe all we get to do in life is leave the flower bed in a little better shape than we found it.
Don't you think that flies in the face of the me first, want it now, quick fix culture? I mean, that's totally contrary to how all of our apps and all of our click of a button kind of culture has served us, don't you think?
Oh, my, you're so right. You mentioned this American Idol thing. Everybody, not everybody, so many people are waiting for the phone call that's going to make them famous, give them a private jet, lift them up, do all these things without any discipline, structure, hard work. It's the number one thing I used to say to college students. I worked 16 years as the president of two different universities, and I used to say all the time, maybe fame will come. Maybe the call happens. In the meantime, how about make an A in algebra? You know, could you just like study, you know, in the meantime? And it's a real challenge for these young athletes. They just are sure the NBA is waiting on them. Why should I pass English composition? The NBA is waiting on me. Hmm. And it's endemic in this culture.
Wow.
And I agree with you 100%. Just if you could just convince, hey, you know, I saw an interesting article the other day that asked Japanese parents, they did a survey of Japanese parents and American parents, when they said, what do you think is the number one variable in your child's success? And American parents answered far and away in the majority, talent. Japanese parents answered hard work.
Wow. Wow.
That's a huge thing.
Stunning. My goodness. And, you know, William McDonald, I think, coined the phrase training time for reigning time. And I actually love that. And you think even the life of Joseph. I know your backstory is the same. Mine is definitely the same. When people look at what you're doing and it's like, you know, I want what you want. I want it now. I want the prize without the process. Mm-hmm. Give us a little backstory. And I know, you know, a pastor sort of brought you under his wing. And that's a humbling, refining time to go through. But if you don't have the humility and grit to submit yourself to authority and people who know more than you, you're not going to get very far. So talk about that season, that sort of that hidden refining season that God led you through before he really promoted you to be kind of a turnaround guy.
You know, I believe that young people look at somebody who has some success, a university president. He's, you know, at a peak of his career and his earning power and his prominence and influence, a writer, and you know, and this book made the New York Times bestseller list. I mean, great. You know, they look at that and they think that somebody like that sprang full grown from the forehead of Zeus. They have no clue of the life that went into that.
Yeah.
They can't imagine when I was pastoring a little tiny Methodist church in the hills of the Blue Ridge, when my wife and I would have finished month after month after month with less than a dollar in our checking account. Mm. They have no clue when I resigned even that little tiny church and went into evangelism. And there were times when I would drive between preaching places when I was so tired that I couldn't even, I'd have to pull over into the back parking lot of a service station to sleep so I could drive on. You have no clue of those things. And you can't even tell them about it. When you try to talk about it, it sounds unrealistic mm-hmm. to them. The great turning point, and I think it's what you're making reference to, I was really doing a great deal of international evangelism, mission work overseas, a lot of in Africa, South America. Sometimes I was living a month or two at a time in villages in the Amazon Basin, River Basin, just on the edge of the Stone Age. And my children were getting ready to start high school, and my wife and I felt it was sort of time to settle down a little bit. And right at that moment, Dr. Paul Walker, a great, great man, a great genius. I had preached at that church several times, and he reached out to me and invited me to come and be the preaching pastor at the church with him. And I could have said, no, I'm not going to do that unless I get a senior pastor role. I want this, I want that. But it seemed to me it was the opportunity to learn at the right hand of an out-and-out leadership genius. And I took it, and I believe that accepting that role, and I made my determination that on his deathbed, somebody could ask Dr. Paul Walker, who was the most loyal and hardworking employee you ever had. I wanted him to say with his last breath, it was Mark Rowland. And I determined that. And I believe that that was the turning point. That opened Calvary opened Southeastern opened ORU. Or you open what I'm doing now. It's just I believe that those kinds of opportunities are so overlooked, and they're the turning point.
Indeed. I can't tell you how many young women have come to me saying, I want to be an author or speaker like you. I want to do radio like you. Tell me what you do. What's the formula? What's the 10 steps? And when I tell them, every opportunity you get to humble yourself and die to yourself and let your hard circumstances refine you into a woman of God, 9 out of 10 of them, their eyes glaze over and they're like, no, that's not what I'm looking for. But the one whose eyes well up with tears and saying, that's what I'm sensing he's telling me, then I'm like, I can help you, you know, because people are looking for the platform and they don't want the process, but it's so critical so that you can stand in that place. And you wrote in your amazing book, Relaunch, we are living in a day in which nearly every human institution needs to be reimagined, reinvented, and relaunched. And I want you to unpack that in light of what we're just talking about, because I'm thinking of the people listening today, and I want to say the world needs your influence, but part of your influence comes from the behind-the-scenes refining time. So unpack that statement, if you would.
You know, Jesus spent 30 years in absolute anonymity for 3 years of public ministry. Mm. And I remember Dr. Tom Carruth used to say, time spent sharpening your tools will save you time in the garden. And I think that young people particularly have just got to get this vision. And the Bible says it very well. He who is faithful in small things, who may master in great things, do what is before you. Do what, put your hand to it and work hard. Do what it is. Humble yourself. Do the best you can do. Serve well. If you will give it everything you've got at the lowest level, then God will raise you up. But you try to press ahead, push past your level of ability, and you can insinuate yourself into a situation where you literally have built a platform that won't hold you.
Amen.
When we were very young, my wife told me, she said, "I'm going to pray that God will not raise you up any faster than is perfect in His will." And I have to tell you, I chafed at that prayer a little bit. I used to say, you know, Allison, how about lighten up a little bit? Ask Him if He could speed up some. But now, looking back on it, I thank God. God is an on-time God. Don't hurry your life. Don't hurry your destiny, your destination. Do what is before you.
So good. You know, if you would do this for me, describe a stereotypical bad leader and his or her impact on an organization. What are some of the defining characteristics of a bad leader?
Well, I believe that the most, I know it may sound strange, you might say bad management, bad decisions, all the rest of it. I believe the number one characteristic of a bad leader is selfishness. Because that is the exact opposite of servant leadership. If the selfish leader uses people up. The selfish leader is using the organization to exploit his own career. The bad leader gobbles up all the praise and shares the blame because it's all about them. Selfishness breeds anger. Bad leaders are angry. They're out of control. They're domineering. But it all springs from selfishness. I believe it's the number one characteristic of failed leadership. And by failed, I don't even mean that it went bankrupt. I just mean failed relationally, failed in every way. Failed leadership always springs from selfishness, in my view.
That's such a good word. We've had Andy Crouch on the show a few times, and one thing he says that I'll never forget is because we all have a measure of influence and power, and he says the question needs to be asked of each of us, who flourishes because I have power? And that's a pretty startling question. And this is another, this is a statement from your book that stopped me in my tracks. I'd love for you to unpack a bit more. You said, when managers, especially middle managers, lose their sense of servanthood, as you were talking about there, they become bureaucratic bullies. Rules and regulations in their hands are not the rails the vision runs on, but the wall it runs into. Wow. And I think this happens so often in churches. I know it happens in businesses as well. But speak to that and how heart-wrenching that is when they lose their sense of servanthood and they misuse their sense of power.
Yeah, these are, and we see it so much in the federal government. I don't want to sound political, but where regulatory agencies are no longer about helping me succeed, they're only about their own rules. They become bureaucratic bullies. And it can happen in the smallest church when you have the church financial officer who counts the beans and then perches on them. They're certain that because they counted the beans, the beans belong to them. And they just stand in the way of ministry. The youth pastor wants to take his kids to a youth camp, and it's just a fight in the interior argument and the vision, the purpose of the finances, the purpose of the rules. It's not about how can I make your ministry a success. It actually can become even engineering colleagues for success instead of helping them to avoid the collision They wait for them to have the collision and scream, gotcha. Hmm. And it's highly destructive and very destructive relationally as well as institutionally.
You know, I've heard so many stories, Dr. Rutland, of you have a strong pastor, but because maybe he's strong in the pulpit and he's maybe got a magnetic personality, not great administratively speaking or managing personnel, so he brings in a number two, and then he kind of washes his hands, but the number two person becomes the bottleneck, and people underneath that person then flounder because they don't have access to number one anymore, and they're feeling shut down, and everything runs through the filter where the second guy communicates and maybe even miscommunicates for number one to the people and vice versa. How often do you see that dynamic?
Oh, Susie, you have diagnosed one of the number one problems, especially in larger churches where it becomes multi-staff. In the National Institute of Christian Leadership, which I am the executive director, I teach one of the lectures I give is on organizational structure, and one of the major problems is the senior leader, the pastor, the CEO, the president, whatever it is, the pastor checks out emotionally. He checks out administratively, and in order to make it easy on himself, he installs this buffer, this second person, and this person becomes a combination of cosmic permission giver. Everybody knows that's where the real power is. Mm-hmm. And then at the same time, he becomes a bottleneck because people go to him for decisions, and he says, I'll talk to the pastor and get back to you. I'll talk to the pastor and get back to you, over and over and over again. And so people have part of what they want is constantly bouncing on this ceiling. And then other people get what they want because they know how to operate the cosmic permission giver. And it creates huge bitterness inside an organization. If you're going to have a number two person, you can't check out. You have to empower them to make decisions, and you have to stay in constant communication.
Wow. Wow, I really appreciate that so much. Well, as someone who's really become an expert at these turnarounds of failing ministries and organizations, how would you diagnose if you're brought in it before the place fails, before they go bankrupt, and you were just brought in and to assess, what are some symptoms and signs that they're heading that way if they don't make a turnaround now?
Well, obviously, the statistical issues, and so far as people hate to say this, the statistical issues don't lie. Look at the numbers. Check the trends. I always tell young pastors, or maybe not young, but inexperienced pastors, I always say, please don't get overly obsessive about photographs. Watch the movie. So you might have a bad Sunday. You know, you're pastoring a small church. Okay. 10 people go on vacation one Sunday and your attendance drops about 30%, mm-hmm. You know, so it feels devastating, but it doesn't indicate where you really are. Trends tell the truth. Year over year finances, year over year attendance, year over year in various aspects of the ministry, pay attention to the trends. Don't lie to yourself. It's a thing I believe in deeply is institutional reality. Second is look at transitions in staff. Who's leaving? Are the poorest staff and the least effective people hanging on with their fingernails, and your high initiative, high octane performers are looking for a way out. Check the staff. Who's on for the ride? Try to understand the loss of vision. Do the people in the organization know where you're headed? If I can sit down when I do consulting, if I can sit down with your people, and they say, this is what we want, this is what we're after, this is the vision of the house, in 10 years we expect to be here and here and here, I say, look, this ship can be turned. Mm-hmm. There may be some problems here, but at least people know where the ship is headed. Those are major, major challenges.
Wow, great, great insight. Talking to Dr. Mark Rutland today, I want to give him as much time as possible, but I'll open the phone lines just for a couple of minutes. If you've got questions, want to talk, ask questions to Dr. Rutland. We've got a couple copies of his book, Relaunch, How to Stage an Organizational Comeback, 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH, or email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. More with Dr. Mark Rutland in just a moment. glad you tuned in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. So honored to be talking to Dr. Mark Rutland. Really one of my favorite men leaders to talk to. The title of his book, Relaunch, How to Stage an Organizational Comeback. We welcome your questions just for a few minutes, and I want to really give Dr. Rutland the rest of the hour after this. But we do have a few copies of this New York Times best-selling book, Relaunch, How to Stage an Organizational Comeback. You got to have it. Whether you're a business leader, a church leader, or a person who wants to have vision in your life, this book is for you. 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. We've got an anonymous caller from Bloomington, Minnesota with a question for you today, Dr. Rutland. Welcome. You're on the air.
Welcome. Thank you. Hello.
Hello.
I don't really have a question. It's more of a comment, a very grateful comment. As I listened to Dr. Rutland's comments about describing the importance of having leaders who are movers and planners, and but they have this feeling that something's wrong and they're wanting to escape. It helped to validate my feelings because I'm having some of those feelings at my church where I don't really know where we're going. It's very confusing, but I'm feeling like I was maybe being unsupportive of my pastor because of the feelings I was having in my heart and kind of the confusion and not knowing where we're going. But his words helped to affirm my thoughts and also give me a way to pray about if I have the opportunity, how to mention what I see in a non-threatening, non-condemning, but in a moving towards a solution kind of way.
God bless you, dear sister. What do you say, Dr. Rutland?
I'm so glad to hear her say that. I think that's the number one thing to pray. Pray, God, please give my pastor and the leadership of this church a vision. Give them eyes for down the road. For lack of vision, the people perish. They just languish. There's a sense of a longing, and they don't even know what it is. They feel something is wrong. Vision quickens everyone. Vision has energy. And pray, yes, Lord, give them vision. And then when there is that opportunity, if somebody says, what is the question? You can say, one can say, hey, where are we going to be in 5 years? What's the long-term vision here? That's not a threatening question. And it can be one that can spur leadership to think, okay, what is it?
Oh, very good. Thank you for your call. And if you would like a copy of Dr. Rutland's book, let Grace know your address and we'll get it out to you. Well, I was thinking, Dr. Rutland, that, you know, being a strong leader takes courage and grit, and you've got to be willing to take risks. And sometimes, as you do that, that involves mistakes as well. So I'd love for you to talk to the leader listening today who feels beat up by his own mistakes.
Well, if you've made mistakes, if you've tried and it flopped and are not gone as well as you thought, then all that proves is one thing. You're as human as the rest of us. And congratulations. Welcome to the human race. You have to give your staff and your volunteers and your leaders permission to fail without condemnation, or they won't try anything. That kills entrepreneurial initiative. And therefore, you have to give yourself that same permission. I tried this. It didn't work. Okay, fine. Let's try something else. Let's go in a different direction. If you have to succeed at everything you put your hand to, why will you ever try anything new? And I would just urge anyone who's gone through a difficult time or even a total and complete washout. Maybe you've been voted out of your church or you've been sacked. Okay, learn everything there is to learn. Ask yourself, and God, please help me. I don't want to learn this lesson again. Show me everything there is to say. Then brush off the dust, get up out of it, and go again. That's all there is to it. You just have to keep wading back in.
Boy, that's good advice. Well, another tendency of a strong leader is that they may at times run over people and not even realize it. And I would love for you to speak to that issue and give us some insights, because you have to have some kind of backbone. You have to be thinking long and then thinking next steps. But I'm sure in the process at times, without meaning to, you run over people. So what about that, and how do you warn against that?
Yeah, that's a sensitive issue, and it is for me. I tend to be a choleric, and you know, cholerics lead, follow, or get out of the way. But what one has to do is be sensitive to the reality that this is a tendency in your life. And I don't think the clerics intend to be mean or brusque or harsh. They just are on a mission. They're, you know, let's go. And suddenly somebody has to be around you. And my wife has been wonderful at this. But somebody has to be around you who loves you and is invested in your life. You can't just have spoil sports. But somebody around you say, look, do you realize you shut that lady down? You have to go back and deal with her. You have to humble yourself. You have to say, look, sister, I'm sorry. Ask me that question again. I'm afraid I answered you too harshly. Say it again and let me try to get it right.
Wow.
But it's a constant life process because, you know, you're fighting an uphill battle. You think to yourself, I don't have time. But remember, in the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus always had time for the woman at the well.
Amen. That is powerful. Well, almost worst, maybe even for sure worse than a strong leader, to me, is a weak and decisive one, and where you just you're kind of suffering from that analysis of paralysis of analysis, where you're just afraid of making any mistake. And so the people that you're leading are in a place of inertia. Speak to that issue.
It is a huge issue, and I believe that it may be the most crippling thing. It often comes at the end, Susie, when things are already beginning to crumble, fear has begun to set in, and that's when the leader has brain freeze. I can't think of what to do. I'll just sit here. I think something will happen. And one of the problems, this is running a risk to say this on Christian radio, but one of the problems is our theology, is that we just keep thinking no matter how badly I run this, no matter how poorly I lead, no matter how indecisive and weak I am, God will do something. Mm. The miracle will come. Mm. And it's really what I call magical thinking.
Yeah.
The guy who's on the downslope, he can see attendance is hemorrhaging, revenue is hemorrhaging. It can happen in a family. The woman whose family is collapsing and she can feel it, but she can't make the decision. Do I go to a counselor? Do I try to get help in some way? What do I do? And so not doing anything, the situation simply gets worse. And it's the worst form of leadership.
I remember we worked with youth for a number of years, and one young man who had a darling girlfriend, and they were headed to the altar, heading towards college, and I just saw the light go out of her eyes, and she broke up with him, and he was shell-shocked. And he said to me, the way God brought us together, it was such a God thing. I didn't think it was possible to destroy this relationship, but he did through just neglect and not treating her well. But he just thought, since God gave me this gift, as if it was self-sustaining somehow. And I think sometimes that's we hyper-spiritualize the things God has put in our hands. But there's a lot in the Bible that talks about stewardship and faithfulness, right?
That's a good word, hyper-spiritualized. That's probably a better word than I was calling it, magical thinking. That may be a little too harsh, but it's we hyper-spiritualize things. I want to say this. When turning a relationship, a marriage, the sooner you make up your mind something's got to be done, the better off you are. The further toward total collapse it goes, it can reach a point, Susie, where there's nothing anybody can do. Hmm. It doesn't matter how good the leader is. It doesn't matter how dedicated everybody is. A body can just hemorrhage so much blood, and then it's over.
Wow.
So the earlier you can make the decision, something's wrong here, and we can't go on this way. That's the critical statement for turnaround leadership, is it can't go on like this.
Yeah. You're going to keep doing what you've always done. You're going to get what you got, and even worse than that. It's really true. Go ahead.
It'll just collapse.
Yeah.
It'll collapse.
Hmm. Well, I got to tell you, one of my pet peeves, I'm a fast mover and I'm a task person, so this probably won't surprise you, but one of my pet peeves when I'm driving is when I'm at a stop sign and the person who's first in line isn't watching for that light to change. It's like they sit there for a full minute, like you have to reinvent the wheel before you put your foot on that gas. And I'm like, no. And you think about it, though. I've thought about that a lot with leadership. It's like if you're the first person in line with a line of people behind you, you should be the first person watching that sign to change. And I feel like it's the same with leaders, that if you have people following you, you should have your finger on the pulse of God. You should be leaning in and listening with that, for that still small voice, more than anybody else. And so it's not just about your tasks and your management. I want you to speak to that piece where you're watching the sign and you're paying attention. If God's moving, we got to move. I want you to speak to that if you would.
It is so important. I love your analogy. When you have people back down the queue that are honking at you, you're not leading, you're in the way.
Wow, yeah, very good.
And what you have to do, you have to be the one that says, there's the light, let's move, arise and follow me. Nehemiah, come let us build. The good hand of the Lord is on me. Come let us build. And I'm not talking about arrogance or egotism or, you know, I'm the big guy, but it is to say somebody has to yell charge or nobody gets on their horse. And it's the leader's responsibility. He's the one, she's the one that has to say, the light has changed, let's go. It's critical in leadership.
And how did you do that with these three major turnaround organizations? When you think you're kind of starting in the rubble, I think it would be much easier probably to build something new from the ground up, but to go into the rubble and rebuild, and you've got all these people, you know, vying for your attention, and people you're probably disrupting because you're taking a hard look at systems that don't work. How did you guard time where you were just with the Lord and in watching for the signs, listening for his voice? How did that look for you?
Yeah, you know, Susie, success can be just as toxic as failure.
Yeah.
And I do want to say I went through a difficult time. At one point during this long career of three massive turns, I went through a time where I just was so stretched out, so stressed, and so distracted, and I unplugged a bit from the Lord, and it cost me. It cost me, and it took me some time to rebuild that relationship. How much more important it is to keep the relationship fresh than it is to try to dig out of a spiritual and emotional hole. And in fact, you had mentioned the next book. That's what the next book is all about, is getting out of that hole. And it often, there are pastors, not just CEOs and business presidents, but pastors all over America that are not hurting in failure. They are hurting in success.
Wow.
And it can happen because there's so much demands on your time, energy, resources, your creativity, your staff, the elders, the volunteers, the board, your family, the finances. It's unrelenting. And if you're not carving out time in the middle of that and keeping hold of God, I just want to say this to you. It'll hurt them.
Yeah, indeed.
There will be damage. And I've been there. It can damage you. And it can be very depressing because everything on the surface looks so successful. And it's easier if everything is failing, at least everything's in alignment.
Yeah.
It's all failing. Mm. But if the outside is all shiny and new and inside something is wrong, you are left with the inescapable conclusion, what's wrong here is me. Because the institution is working, the staff is working, the church is working, the company is selling. Something is wrong. What's wrong? Me. That's that awful moment where you say the problem here is me.
And it's so fixable when you start to push back and create more space to be much with God, you know?
Often, and I see a deep failure with pastors who are highly compassionate, it often leads to it. They think they have to do everything. Right. They have to make every visit, make every counseling, preach every sermon, go to every meeting. And, you know, the youth has a car wash and they're out in the parking lot. The pastor of a 1,200-member church are out in the parking lot washing cars with the teenagers. And I want to say, I know that you think that's servant leadership. But what it is you're not doing your job. You're doing somebody else's job. Mm. Your job is to get in there and hear from God and tell the people what he said.
Wow.
And that just takes time.
It does.
There's no way around that. That takes time.
Hope you don't mind me bringing up my latest book is called Your Sacred Yes, and I broke it up into three sections, the sloppy yes, the shackled yes, and the sacred yes. And the sloppy yes is just when we run the rat race and we're just sloppy with what we say yes to, and it's not sustainable. It grinds our gears, it burns us out, and leaves us disillusioned. But I also think it leaves us very vulnerable, and I had a whole radio show I dedicated to spiritual vulnerability of church people running a mile, a minute, who in one moment of vulnerability fell morally, where they were doing church things, but they were doing things that God never sanctioned, and they found themselves vulnerable, and the enemy, you know, took them out, and they made a choice, and everything came crashing down. So I talk about just the sloppiness with our yeses actually not only makes us tired, it destabilizes us. And then the shackled yes is all about our fear of man, where we're saying yes to please the crowd, so you're not mad, and so you're impressed, and how it really is a form of idolatry. And I learned this, 17 years ago, hitting such a place of burnout, that I understood, you know what, you're going to have opinions about what my yeses and nos look like, but you're not going to stand with me when I stand before Jesus and give an account for what I've done. And I feel so passionate about that, because for each pastor, each leader, each parent, if we can have a security in our identity in Christ and just give our yes when he gives us a yes, that is sustainable. But I also think that's the most fruitful place, don't you?
Oh, yes. The problem is these things are not tidy in their compartments.
No, definitely.
It bleeds over, and you suddenly realize all this stuff is happening inside of you. And if there would just be a neon sign that would flash and say you're starting to get depressed, but it all bleeds in, and it's all caves in on you, and it often happens right at the peak of your success. Nothing could be going better, and you're distracted, weighed down, and it can damage your relationship, with your spouse, your kids. And what you don't realize is you think it's all on the inside of you, but people all around you are asking themselves, wonder what's wrong with the pastor, wonder what's wrong with the president, something's wrong. They can feel it. They just sense it. And the earlier you can sense that and deal with it, the less likely you are to have an absolute disaster, which you're going to have, trust me.
Indeed. And that's a personal turnaround, isn't it? And I feel like, as you say, and the longer you wait, the longer recovery takes, and some, get out of ministry. Some get disillusioned in their faith because they stayed longer than God asked them to. Say a couple more words about your book. Do you have a title? And give us a little more about just that personal turnaround.
On this new book,
yeah.
I'm so excited about it. It's a book I waited 10 years to write. I wanted to write a journey and not an idea. When I reached a low point in my life, and as I say, at a time really of great success, I just came to a place where I felt like I had fallen into a black hole. Mm-hmm. I needed something. And there was a critical moment where I heard this horrible satanic voice that said, "You don't have a prayer."
Wow.
"You don't have a prayer." And immediately I heard another voice that said, "Yes, you do. You've known it since you were a child, if you will just pray it." And I started praying the Lord's Prayer just 5, 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 times a day, praying it while I walk, praying it over. Then I began to add in the 23rd Psalm. And I have found the Lord's Prayer is such a hidden gem.
Yeah.
And I want to say to anybody that's listening, when you hear that voice that says you don't have a prayer, I just want to say, yes, you do. It's the one you were given. And I don't know why we have kind of laid the Lord's Prayer aside. You don't hear it in church as you used to. You don't hear it in ceremony as we ought to. And I am excited about this book. It's called, it takes about 21 seconds to pray the Lord's Prayer. And the title of the book is 21 Seconds to Change Your World. And it's strictly saying there's a way to use the Lord's Prayer in tandem with the 23rd Psalm that can get you back into a place of rich spiritual experience.
Wow, that is so good. And that comes out in December, and we will for sure bring you back, Lord willing, if you would join us. And well, you know, one of your practices, when you especially were talking about the leadership at Calvary Church, you talked about the importance of being transparent, of making tough decisions and standing by them. The third one I'd love for you to unpack a little bit, hold loosely to your position and be open to leaving at any point. I want you to even talk about this on a broader scope, because so often, again, as we were saying, we stay too long. We either leave too quickly or we stay too long. But there's something about when we find our place at a job, at a ministry, in a volunteer place at church or whatever, and we suddenly are staying for fear and not for calling. I want you to talk about the ripple effect of that and how that, I even think, shuts down the vibrancy of our faith, because we're driven by fear and not by faith. What do you say?
Yeah, and possessiveness. I think that there's a terrible moment deep down inside where you build a ministry, create a ministry, start a company, whatever, and you just step over that hidden line where you quit saying his, and you start saying mine. Mm. And then you can't let go of it. It holds you. It grips you. I've analyzed this, Susie, and I don't know why, but this is what I found. Churches, let's just take churches. Forget companies for a minute. Churches that just gradually hemorrhage down, down, down. What I have found is that it generally relates to the fact that the pastor stays about 2 or 3 years too long. When I'm finally brought in and consulting, when I finally get there, I realize there was a moment about 2 or 3 years earlier, if the pastor had just said, I'm not the right guy for this anymore. There's someplace else for me and there's somebody else for here. But they hold on. I don't know if it's for financial needs. They're afraid about retirement or whatever it is. But they just hold on just enough too long to where they make the recovery process worse for the next guy.
Hmm. Wow.
And it is fear. It is fear. Your exact fear or financial gain or need or I think a lot of times it's fear of the loss of meaning. They have too totally connected who they are with what they do. And they're afraid if what they do is gone, then who they are is gone too.
And wouldn't you say that's a significant symptom? That's not something to wave away, explain away, justify. If that's in your core belief, that thing has to go on the altar. And I think if you do that, you'll have a revival in your faith, even though that would be probably the scariest thing. But how often we dance around that thing, we make adjustments for that thing, all the while that stronghold grows deeper, which I would imagine then your effectiveness is diminished, right?
Oh, absolutely. They're in inverse proportion. The sense of adventure with God, when you quit singing, "Lead on, O King Eternal," and start singing, "I Shall Not Be Moved," your ministry begins to hemorrhage. It's at that moment. Because there's no vision, there's no energy, there's no joy. There's no joy in just gripping the rails and hanging on. And your people can feel it. Your people feel there's no energy, there's no vision. And they can say to themselves, what you don't want, oh my God, what you don't want is for everybody in the congregation to be thinking, when is this guy going to die or retire?
Right.
That's a disaster.
I think because we're so addicted to status and success, that may be one of the things that we so attach our identity there. But if we could truly see ourselves, the thing that makes us notable is that our names are written on his hand. And if he takes this platform away tomorrow and he has me serving a shut-in neighbor the next day and he promises to provide all my needs, don't you want to be where he is? I don't know. For me, I mean, I love my job in radio, but I have to regularly just put it on the altar and say, you get to decide how long I do this, because I'm going to be yours first and foremost, beginning and end. And it does something for my soul to do that reset every once in a while. I wonder if you just speak to that person who's feeling their gut tie up in knots as we're talking about the idea of surrender and release.
There, I just want to say, God knows there's a place for you. He's got something for you. And if you will let go of exalted views of the importance of what you're doing right this moment, be crucified to that and say, God, all I want is to be where you want me. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to be the leader of something that is not mine and I'm owning it, controlling it, and killing it. God forbid. I don't want that.
Kind of courage it takes for that is, well, it's the kind of courage God gives us. And I so appreciate your example, and I can't wait to read your book. I love the Lord's Prayer. I pray it almost every morning, so I can't wait to unpack that with you. Wonder if you would pray. I'm just thinking of that person listening today whose heart is beating a little faster because God is saying, I want you to pull the white-knuckle grip off of this thing, and I want you to trust me for your next place of promise. Would you pray for that person, Dr. Rutland?
Heavenly Father, I thank you that perfect love casts out all fear. And I pray that you will break every bondage of fear, reluctance, doubt, unbelief, and that you will give us bold faith, and that you will help us to see that the vision you have for us is better than anything that we can build, own, control, or claim. Lead on, O King Eternal, henceforth in fields of conquest. Thy tents shall be our home. Amen.
Amen. Thank you for your time. I know you're such a busy man, and we look forward to celebrating your new book when it comes out. Thank you, sir.
It's a joy. Thank you.
Always a joy to talk with you as well. The title of his book is Relaunch, How to Stage an Organizational Comeback. God is my victory. He's your victory, and He is here. Be encouraged. If God's asking you to step out on the water, He'll be with you there. I dare you to take that step if that's what He's asking of you. You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. Coming up next for Hour 2, my friend Lisa Bevere. She's going to kick us right in the pants. I'm just saying, it's going to be great. Buckle up. Don't go away. We'll be right back.